Amen. Good morning. All right, so last week we left off in verse 11 of chapter 4 with the phrase, "Then the devil left him." And so since temptation is something that every believer faces, I thought we needed another week to flesh that idea out. What exactly happened in that exchange? What exactly did Jesus accomplish for us in his temptation? And so before we can understand properly the nature of our temptation, I think it's necessary to rightly understand the work of our enemy right now in these final days. So if you will indulge me, we're going to get theological before we get practical. So this is going to be an extended introduction, but it is necessary to understand the nature of our temptation and what it means to walk as followers of Christ who have a clear enemy who would want to devour and destroy us. But spoiler alert, he cannot. So as we mentioned last week, if we're honest with ourselves, the greatest temptations we have come when we look to ourselves and not to Christ. So when we think about our own temptations, what is Satan's role in it all? What is Satan actually doing? What can he actually do? And I think there's a lot of confusion in that. So the first thing I want to say is we do not give Satan enough credit for his work in the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He has principalities and powers. He has myriads of wicked spirits who are doing his will. He is not omnipresent, as we said last week, but he has power given to him by God. So on one hand, we don't give him enough credit. We don't realize the messages he's sending to the news that we watch and the entertainment that we ingest. But number two, we give him way too much credit for his work in believers. That's a difference. We do not give him enough credit for his work in the world, but we give him too much credit for what he can do in believers. And I'm going to flesh that out in just a moment. But don't take my word for it. There's an interesting passage that we must hold on to. So if you're in Matthew 4, go to Matthew 12. So Matthew 12, Jesus casts out a spirit. And as often happens, the Pharisees give great teaching moments. The Pharisees say he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. He's coming from Beelzebub, Satan himself. And Jesus goes on to say, if Satan's casting out Satan, his house won't stand. But then he tells them what's actually going on. Verse 28, notice what Jesus is saying. This is so key to when we think about the activity of Satan today. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, if that is in fact true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a kingdom sign that Jesus came casting out demons. And he tells why and how he's casting out demons. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Who is the strong man? Satan. What does Jesus come to do? Plunder his goods. He binds him. And then, so how is he going to plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So Jesus is telling us that he came to bind and to plunder Satan. Now that word bind might be familiar because it also comes up in a very highly contested passage, Revelation 20. Yeah, we're getting into eschatology this morning. Revelation 20. This is why eschatology matters. Pay attention. Where all the debate over the millennium comes is from this very small section, these three little verses, but let's take Jesus' words and John's words together. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, Satan, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, same Greek word, for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that, here's the purpose of his binding, that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, if you want more commentary on Revelation, there's a whole series on that. You can go back on the website. But all cards on the table, this is why eschatology matters. This is why we're amillennial. Not because there is no millennium, but because 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, the number of fullness to the third degree. Just like holy, 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 it is the fullness of time. The final days, the church age from Jesus' ascension to his return. The fullness of the time of the church, what does this mean? That Jesus Christ has bound Satan from deceiving the nations. That means Satan does indeed have power, but he does not have power to limit the gospel. He does not have power against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. He cannot stop the kingdom advance to the nations. He has power, but it is limited power. We'll get into that in just a moment. So when did this binding happen? I'm going to recommend a lot of good books this morning. Best book on eschatology I've ever read, Anthony Hokema's The Bible and the Future. He says that the Christian life is eschatology. What that means, the word eschatology, and if you're new here, it just means a study of the last things. You know, people who are all obsessed about prophecies and all that stuff. We are living in the last days. That's what it means that Christianity is eschatology. Our entire life is a study of the last things. The already of what we have in Christ, the not yet of what we look forward to. These final days are marked by certain principles. And we're going to go through them this morning. But here's what he says on this. When did this binding happen? This is why we're reading this now. One could say that Jesus bound the devil when he triumphed over him in the wilderness. Refusing to give into his temptations. Jesus casting out demons, so he teaches in Matthew 12, 29, was evidence of this triumph. Our text last week was Jesus enduring the temptation of Satan and showing Satan that Satan has no power over him. And by casting out demons, he is declaring that triumph. Okay. So let's dig in a little bit further. What is Satan doing? Revelation 12. We don't view Revelation as a chronological sequence of events, but a series of visions. And so chapter 12 and chapter 20 are actually parallels. In chapter 20, he is bound spiritually. But in chapter 12, he is prowling on earth. We'll get into where this happens and when this happens in just a second. Revelation 12, verse 7. Now a war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down to earth. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That was his role, the deceiver of the whole world. But his binding is so that he would not do that any longer. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. At one time, Satan ruled all the nations, but now the gospel can go to any and every nation because he is no longer the deceiver of the whole world. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before God. What is Satan doing? Accusing the saints night and day before God. But he has been thrown down, meaning his audience before the throne of God is no longer. He cannot bring his petitions against the nations before God. What do the people who now have to walk on this earth as Satan prowls around? What is our hope? What is our victory? Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. He can accuse the saints, but he cannot control them. He cannot condemn them. And our triumph is in the blood of Jesus Christ and the word of our testimony. That is the power over Satan. Jesus tells us exactly when this happens, John chapter 12. If you're familiar with the book of John, the first half is Jesus' ministry. Chapter 13 begins the night before his crucifixion. in his final address, heading up to the upper room, he says this to his disciples. John 12, verse 31. Now, with the cross right in front of him, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Notice the contrast. Satan is cast out, but Christ's word stands. Christ's sovereign power of election to draw people unto himself through the Holy Spirit will stand. Satan prowls, but Christ stands. And so this is why this is important. Your view of temptation flows out of your eschatology. Because most of you, through most of your life, you have not heard that Satan is bound. And if Satan is not bound, he is to be feared. I love that little kid sheet. Will someone hold up the kid sheet? One of the kids paying attention back there. Big kids paying attention. Ben did a great job. Look at the lion on there. He is roaring in shackles. Here's the problem. If most of you grew up terrified because you thought Satan was wrestling with Jesus over your soul, and you thought it was up for grabs, a lot of heads nodding, right? But the devil is a dog on a leash. Don't fear Satan, fear God. Satan would have you fixed on fear and anxiety and not assurance. You cannot serve them both. That is why we preach the way we do. That is why we proclaim this with power boldly, to drown out the doubts in your head and the lies of the enemy. This is what Paul declares in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, being Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the cross means the canceling of our debt, setting aside its legal demands. It means new life. It also means, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross means forgiveness from our sins, but it also means Satan's defeat. It also means the limitations of his influence. And so one more passage in this lengthy introduction, but it's important. I want to lay the foundation of concrete about 3 feet thick. We began with 1 Peter 5. I want to go back there and pick up in verse 8. Say, all right, Pastor Tim, you told me Satan's bound, but what about the prowling part? We're getting there. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Here is our foundational premise. This is necessary through the entire sermon. Satan is bound, but prowling. He is bound, but prowling. Now, what do we do with that? What does Peter do with that? What is Peter writing to the persecuted saints in Rome? What does he say right after? Be sober-minded. He doesn't say be fearful. He says resist him. Firm in your faith. Who is our faith in? Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks to devour us, but he can't because of our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is not unique. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters. And here's the key. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, just drink that deep comforting truth, the God of all grace. Satan cannot devour us because our faith is in Christ and because our God is gracious. And what does that mean for us? He who have called you into his eternal glory in Christ. He himself, God himself, will restore you, will confirm you, will strengthen you, and will establish you. And don't just run through the conclusion here. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what that means? Dominion is the Lord's, not Satan's. It is the grace of God to restore and strengthen his people that will stand, not Satan's schemes. Let's pray. Lord, be with us in our time this morning. As we look to your word, we find comfort and instruction. Lord, every believer in this room knows what it means to feel the breath of a roaring lion down our necks, the accusation and the temptation that we lob against ourselves. We are great sinners. We are weak, flawed people. We so easily run after the mud that we rolled in before you brought us out of it, the muck and the mire. And if it were up to us, we would still be there. But our God is gracious. Our God is merciful. You have been kind to us. And you will be. You will never withdraw your love from your saints. You will never let us be turned over to the enemy. You will never let us succumb to temptation and fall away forever. Although we may give in for a time, you are faithful. You are gracious. Even in those times, it's not just us. We've all struggled through it. But your people will be confirmed, will be strengthened, and will be established in your grace because the work of Christ on our behalf. May we see him this morning. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. That's right. All right, keep this premise in mind as we go throughout today. Satan is bound, but prowling. Our text this morning will not be in Matthew, but we are springing off of Matthew. One verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, a very helpful verse. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This text has three principles which are in your outline. They are necessary for comfort and endurance through temptation. Memorize this verse. Keep and remember these principles. Principle number one, temptation is common to man. We often struggle as Christians because we're surprised by temptation. I said it last week, I'm going to say it again this week. Many of you are set up for failure. You're told, pray this prayer, walk the aisle, do the good thing, pray, read your Bible, and everything will be wonderful. How long does that last? We're sinners. We live in a fallen world. We need to prepare one another. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. You know, this verse comes right after verse 12. Verse 12 says this, very familiar verse, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, the problem with temptation is you think you can endure it. I think I'm strong enough in my own strength, in my own ideas, to wiggle my way out of it. Here's the problem in this. We forget that we are sinful and we forget that Satan is prowling. We forget that temptation, like sin, is crouching at the door, as we read in Genesis. Here's the other thing we forget. We forget that we're sinful and Satan is prowling, but we also forget when we're tempted that he's bound. And so we push too much emphasis on what he can actually do to us, and we fear that Satan has eternal control. And so here's what I want you to hear this morning. Temptation is indeed inevitable. You are not immune. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. It is not a matter of if, but when. So that's point number one. Temptation is common to man. So let's think about this for a moment. We hear often that we have three great enemies in the world. The unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they assail us. Temptation is an active game for the world, our flesh, and the devil. And here's what we miss a lot in this. Satan may be bound, but he's not stupid. He's a theologian. He uses the world to preach false gospels and false hopes. Let me tell you, everything you allow to influence you is preaching a gospel to you. Whoever you are following on social media is telling you this thing's good and this thing's not. This thing's good and this thing's not. That is a gospel. What you seek your entertainment from is preaching a gospel to you. This is a good thing. Pursue this kind of relationship. Pursue this kind of success. If you just have this, then you'll be happy. The information, the news, it influences us. It disciples us. And Satan and the world has designed it that we would be discontent, that we would look to everything else but Christ, that we would look to our own understanding and our own help. Second great book I'm going to recommend. First one, Anthony Hokema's The Bible in the Future. Second one, Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, one of the best puritanical works. It's incredible. I wanted to quote the entire book. I'm going to with just two. Here's what he says. Though he can never rob a believer of his crown, don't miss that part. He can never rob a believer of his crown. He may accuse us, but he can't condemn us. Yet, such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted to rob them of their comfort and peace, to make their life a burden and a hell unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning and sighing and complaining and doubting and questioning. Second, he goes on to say, so does Satan do more hurt in his sheepskin than by roaring like a lion. Here's the lesson in that. Most of our temptation is not in your face. Satan's not hopping around in a little suit with a red suit with horns and a pitchfork saying, come worship me. He's whispering in your ear. He's sowing doubt, seeds that we water. He can't take our crown, but he can certainly take our comfort and our joy. He distorts God's promises, as we say last week. All right, any of this sound familiar? Some false gospels we believe. Temptation is not as obvious. We've got the obvious ones. Lust and hatred and envy and covetousness. What about the more subtle ones? If I only make the right decision, then God would be pleased with me. Then I would have peace. Then I would have comfort. If I only had the right job, if they just gave me the promotion, if they just recognized me for my skills, then I could sleep at night. If I just had the right romantic relationship, if he just liked me, if she just returned my text. Here's one that might hit close to home for a lot of you. If we only had the right politician, if we only had the right policies, then I could truly live how God has designed me to live. Then I would have peace. You know what Satan's tool is? It's the next thing. It's the next thing. It's the next thing. What about this? If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't struggle with this sin anymore. You wouldn't look at those pictures. You wouldn't envy this person. If you were really a Christian, you would read your Bible more. If you were really a Christian, you would love God more. You wouldn't have all the thoughts in your heart you do. You're not really a Christian. I could go on. Remember what James said, James 1:14. Where does our real temptation come from? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Here's the deal. The world and the world and the devil set the table. This buffet of temptation. But we pick up the fork and eat it. Not only do we pick up the fork and eat it, we fixate on it. We apply it. We listen to him. Maybe he's right. That's a good point. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't love the Lord the way I should. I do keep sinning. And then we fixate on it. And we go around and around and around in the temptation. Now, from last week, do we remember Jesus' tool, the most powerful tool we have for temptation. What is it, Josh? It is written. Absolutely. Do remember Jesus' tool for it is written. That's going to be a theme throughout this sermon. It is written. Here's an example. John 16:33. One of my favorite verses for discouragement and trial and temptation. John 16:33, he tells the disciples right before his high priestly prayer, right before he's about to go away, I have said these things to you that in me you will have peace. There is no peace apart from Christ. If you are in here as a believer and think that anything else in this world is going to give you peace, you're believing a lie. If you're in here this morning and you don't know what all these Christians are about, you just came to take some pictures at a baptism. I'm telling you, if you're looking for peace anywhere else than in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it won't happen. It can't be found. But if you look to him, if you are in him, there is peace that passes understanding. Notice he says this first, look to me, in me there is peace. But also, at the same time, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, fear not, I have overcome the world. Do we remember the gospel in temptation? Christ has given me peace. Who can take it away? Christ has overcome this world on the cross for me. Whom shall I fear? But he promised us, you will have tribulation. Anyone who tells you that Christians deserve to have it easy, they don't understand the gospel. Because just in a few verses later, he's going to talk about, you're not going to go out from the world, you're going to have tribulation. They hated me, they're going to hate you. You will have tribulation in this world. But don't worry, this world is passing away. I've overcome it. I have given you my peace. Amen? We must talk to ourselves, not listen to ourselves, not listen to the whispers of the enemy, but talk to ourselves with truth. So last week, third book I'm going to recommend, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. The first chapter, the first sermon in here is worth the purchase price. I read a little excerpt last week. I'm going to read this, and I'm not going to put it on the screen. I just want you to listen. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. This is an entire sermon on Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Now, speaking of Psalm 42, the first thing we have to learn from is what the psalmist learned. We must learn to take ourselves in hand. This man, the psalmist, was not content to just lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand. But he does something which is more important still, is that he talks to himself. This man turns to himself and says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? He is talking to himself. He is addressing himself. I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I deliberately trying to be paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment when you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking to you. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this, the psalmist. instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment, I will speak to you." The main art of the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted or upset?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, scold yourself basically, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope thou in God." Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way, and then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and defy the whole world, and to say with this man, "I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." Amen. That's just chapter one. So instead of listening to ourselves, we need to talk to ourselves. And what is the greatest truth we need to tell ourselves? Point two. 1 Corinthians, we're still back in 1 Corinthians 13. God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Point number one, temptation is common. Point number two, God is faithful and God is sovereign. Let's just stop, hard stop. God is faithful, period, end of story. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. The ultimate cause of spiritual depression is unbelief. Because if we're honest and we examine our hearts when we're overcome by temptation, when we're overcome by discouragement, it's because we don't believe that God is faithful. We think God is as unfaithful as we are. We don't trust that he will do what he has done in the past. We don't trust that he will do what he has promised to do in the future. What do we do when we forget that God is faithful? Class, it is written. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. When you begin to doubt and discouragement comes in, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Here's where the gospel, here's where we need to tell ourselves the gospel. Instead of listening to the lies, declare the truth. "He who did not spare us his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Put those two things together. He sent Jesus Christ to die, to lay down his life, to take upon himself the wrath of God. You don't think he'll deliver you from this temporary temptation? "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Certainly not Satan. Why? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus, Christ Jesus, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He is faithful. He whom he has justified is justified forever. So when the temptation comes, do we listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you just heard? Or do you listen to the gospel of Satan? Did God really say he would graciously give you all things? Did Jesus really die for that sin? I mean, certainly you've got to contribute something. You know, certainly that faith can't be enough. This will never end. This is too big even for God. You've failed one too many times. You might as well just give up. What gospel are you listening to? Here's how you can tell the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel. The true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, declares what is done. It is finished. Jesus Christ has died. He rose again. He is now seated on high. He intercedes for you. That is the gospel. It is done. The false gospel whispers what is not done. The false gospel always has you looking to something else. The false gospel has you looking at what you might do or what someone else might do. Satan accuses us with the very same sins Jesus already paid for. Let me say that again. Satan accuses us with the very same sins Jesus has already nailed to the cross. How many times are you trying to make penance for sins that are already forgiven? How many times are you trying to put yourself back on the cross? What does that say about the faithfulness of Christ? God is faithful and he's sovereign. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. The second part of this, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted. That tells us that even temptation is under the control of God. And I know some people don't like that, but I don't care. I would much rather have a God who's in control of everything, including temptation, than a God who is out of control, than a God who is overrun by my sin. God is sovereign even in our temptation and in our affliction. Think of Job. Satan accused him, Satan threw everything to him, but God protected his servant. Last week we heard that God, in fact, tempts no one. But even our temptation is on a leash, and it's God's leash. What a comfort, what a joy that those who are in Christ Jesus, even in their temptation, even in our struggle, he has us firmly in his hand. It is written, Romans chapter 5. Don't be surprised, saints. Be prepared. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I say these things to you so you might have peace. In our justification, saints, we have peace. Through him, you have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes and amen. But in addition, not only that, but we also rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do we know that God will not let us be tempted beyond our ability? He has justified us in Christ. He has sealed us in his Spirit, and he even uses temptation for our good to produce character and hope. And we will not be put to shame in the last day. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, he may give you more than you think you can handle, but he will not give you more than you are able to endure. He may give you more than you think you can handle, but he will not give you more than you are able to endure. And sometimes, for our good, he strips away all worldly comfort. He takes away everything that we are holding on to that is not him. He breaks us down so we have nothing to trust in but him. And what does that do? Here's how Paul describes it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul had just described how he had these visions of heaven. So he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Even the messengers of Satan God uses to sanctify his people. And here's what it produces in Paul. He petitions the Lord, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that you should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's how our confessional standard says it, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 5, paragraph 5. This is so helpful. Here's how the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God in our temptations comes together. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does often leave for a season his own children to many temptations and the corruptions of their hearts. For what purpose? To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover in them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts. Why? That they may be humbled. And what else? And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence and for their support upon himself. In addition, to make them more watchful against all future occasions for sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and for their good. What's more, point number three, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice the contrast there. You will be tempted, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. We are to remember that God is sovereign even in our temptation. Even in our temptation, God uses that as an opportunity to show his generosity and his grace in providing for our deliverance. Saints, let's family conversation here. Have you ever been tempted? Yes. But have you ever been tempted and you know, like, I shouldn't do this thing. I shouldn't look at this thing. I shouldn't go over here. I shouldn't text this person. And you pray and you ask for help and you receive a phone call. Or you get an interruption and like, okay, Lord, I think that was a little too close to home. Thank you. I'm not going to do that. Versus when you let your mind run with your desires. When the table that your flesh and the world has set, you begin to just kind of pick the food in the corner. Like I was tempted to do with the leftovers last night, but no, we're fasting. Here's the counsel. Resist the devil, run like Joseph, don't stay and look like David. Run like Joseph when Potiphar's wife comes after him, don't stay and look like David on the roof when he's looking down at Bathsheba. Run away, don't stay and play. He will provide the means of escape. Go to him in prayer, don't get on this little treadmill of our own temptation. We know he will provide. How do we know he will provide? You don't know my sin. You don't know how wicked I am. You don't know my temptations. We know he will provide because he has provided. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. It is written, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If the Father has sent us the Son, and he is the way, we need to look no further for our means of escape than Christ himself. This is why his temptation is so comforting for us. He was tempted for us and endured. He was tempted on our behalf and endured. He was crucified for us and he lived. It is written, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What is our way of escape? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me read that again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Brothers and sisters, in spiritual warfare, the battle is Christ's. The armor is Christ's. The victory is Christ's. It is written, Ephesians 6, I want to correct a little misnomer about the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, you might know this, you might have colored it as a kid and memorized it on a Roman soldier, but you probably missed the purpose of this text. I want you to see what the emphasis and strength is, and let me give you the hint, it ain't you. Finally, be strong in the Lord, this is Ephesians 6:10, and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor, not of Tim, not of George, not of Noah, but of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How do we stand? Not in our own devices, not in our own armor, but in his armor. Why? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, because of that, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened. Now, before we go forward, I think most of you picture like, okay, I got to get ready for spiritual warfare. I got to go find the belt. I got to go find the breastplate. I got to go find the helmet, and then I got to put it on. These verbs are helpful. These are aorist verbs. That means you have put it on. It has been given to you. Another great book that I'm going to recommend, William Gurnall's the Christian Armor, the whole Christian armor. He says that Christ has given you this armor. Don't leave it in the closet. It's yours. Take it with you all the time. And when I go through this list, think about it. Where does this stuff come from? It doesn't originate with us. Stand for having fastened on the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? God's holy declarations. They're not yours. They're his. They're not from you. They were given to you. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Not your righteousness, Christ. And having shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel of peace, you didn't create peace, Christ created peace. That's how we stand firm in his gospel. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Faith is a gift, Paul tells us, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, not by your own strength, but by your faith in Christ, who has already put the evil one to shame. Take on the helmet of salvation. We know that's not your salvation. And the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Every one of those things is of God and has been given to the people of God. We just forget that it's already ours. And Satan has no power over the armor that God has given us. Jesus Christ endured in the Spirit in the wilderness. We will endure in the Spirit because the same Spirit of God that remains on him remains on us. And so, brothers and sisters, when temptation comes, we may not know the means of escape, but we know he is faithful and we know that we will escape because in him we will endure. And that's why we land on this final phrase. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here's what I want you to take from this. We think, man, I don't know how I can do this. I don't know how I can endure. I don't know how I can make it to the end. I just don't have it in me. No, you don't. But the Lord has staked his name on your endurance. He has staked the name of his son who paid the price for your life. If you don't believe he will do it out of love for you, and you should, believe that you will endure for the sake of his own glory and his own name. God will not bring shame upon himself. He began a good work in you. He will complete it. You will endure because he's faithful, not because you are. Praise God. And so the question as we wrestle with this, brothers and sisters, is not, will I endure in Christ? But in temptation, will I look to Christ and rest and endure by my own strength? Or will I continue to trust in Christ? Will I lay down my strength and my struggle, knowing that the battle is the Lord's? You will endure. You can endure it restfully and peacefully in Christ, or you can do it kicking and screaming, trying to do it in your own strength. It is written, James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Enduring temptation is not about sheer will and determination or your ability to think your way out of it, but remembering our sovereign God who has faithfully provided for us a gracious Savior. We will endure in his strength. It is written, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. We read this last week. I want to read it again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Satan is bound, defeated, and put to shame for the sake of the elect. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. First, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. If Christ has made propitiation, if he has paid the full price for your sins, he is your high priest. You can go to him. It is a throne of grace. If he has paid for your sins, he will also intercede and comfort you, cause you to endure in your temptation. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Does that bring you comfort? Does that bring you encouragement? Does that make you grow in deeper love and admiration for our Savior, our great high priest? So in conclusion, if you take one thing from this, here's what I want you to take from this. Take the complete victory and triumph of Christ over Satan. Here's what I want you to remember. The devil may be the ruler of this world for now, but he has no hold on the world to come. And if you are in Christ Jesus, your home is in the world to come. He may be the ruler of this world for now, and he came with great wrath, but his time is short. He has no hold on the world to come. He may be able to tempt saints for a time through the world and our own flesh, but he can never separate us from Christ. Temptations will come, but condemnation will not for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is prowling, but he is bound. So remember this verse. Remember these three principles. Temptation is common to man. God is faithful and sovereign. He will provide a way of escape. Brothers and sisters, we will endure by faith and humility, not by our own strength and ingenuity. When we are weak, then we are strong. I want to go back to 1 Peter 5 and use this as our closing prayer. I want to read this. I want you to meditate on it and use this to help us prepare to go before the Lord's table. I want you to hear, Peter just finished exhorting the elders. I want you to hear his pastoral voice here. I want you to hear his care for the sheep. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.